Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, that is the epistle of 1 John, not John the Gospel, as maybe I dropped off the one there in your bulletin. So 1 John found on page 1210. We're going to pick up where we left off a few months ago. We're going to consider chapter 2, verses 1 down to verse 6, but for the sake of context, we're going to begin our reading at chapter 1, verse 5. So 1 John, beginning at verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Here ends God's reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this evening. Well, I've been a father now for just under 15 years, and what a privilege it's been to be a father. But I learned quite early in my time of being a father that there is a great difference between lovingly and caringly correcting and disciplining my children versus that of in anger punishing them. John here in this text before us is like a loving father who is concerned for his spiritual children. We see the tone that John uses here kind of shifts when he uses the phrase, my little children. With this phrase, we hear John's heart for these Christians. He's concerned for them. He's concerned that they're misunderstanding some of the foundational truths of Christianity. He's concerned that they're not taking sin seriously. He's concerned that they're not taking Christ seriously. And he's concerned that they're not taking their Christian lives seriously. If you remember, John has already laid out a foundational truth of Christianity back in verse 5, which we read of chapter 1. And it's this, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Now, if God is light, what does that mean for us? Well, if we're honest with ourselves and if we take our understanding of ourselves from the Bible, then we know that what John says here about God cannot be said of us. We are not light. He is the light. We are not. In fact, on our own, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no light in us. Just as John has recorded and stated in his gospel in chapter 3, and this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so with this reality that God is light and we are not, John wants us to take sin seriously, just as God takes sin seriously. seriously. But taking sin seriously doesn't mean that there is no salvation for sinners. You see, yes, we should have a robust view of sin, but a robust view of sin doesn't mean that there's no forgiveness available in Christ Jesus for a sinner. John doesn't want his Christian audience to misunderstand this. And so John, after touching upon sin, changes his tone a bit here. He addresses these Christians as dear little children. And doesn't this make sense, really, for John to address them in this way? In fact, wasn't it Jesus who addressed the disciples in this same way? At various times, Jesus addressed the disciples as dear little children. So John learned how to lovingly be a spiritual father to these Christians from Jesus himself. But John is indeed concerned for these Christians. He wants his listeners to take sin seriously, while at the same time he wants to comfort them with the gospel. And that's what he does in this section. He encourages these Christians. And he encourages them in three ways. John first encourages them regarding sin. He second encourages them in regards to Christ. And third, he encourages them in regards to their Christian lives. And those will serve as our points this evening. John's encouragement regarding sin, John's encouragement regarding Christ, and John's encouragement regarding our Christian lives. As I said, John, in a pastoral tone, addresses these Christians by calling them his dear children. But he doesn't just call them his dear children. He also adds to that the reason and the purpose for which he writes. He says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John pens these words to these Christians so that these Christians would not sin. You see, after reading the first chapter, one might think to themselves, John is really laying heavy on this sin issue here, isn't he? Isn't he kind of giving these Christians something of a guilt trip? He has said that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, when it comes to us, we're sinners and we need to continually be about confessing our sin. And so that might leave some Christians feeling beat up some, beat down, left in their guilt. But really, that shouldn't be the case, should it? Really, John wants to encourage these Christians. He wants to encourage them with the truth. He wants to encourage them by the truth so that they would not sin. That's John's point here. That's his aim. You see, really, John here is just being your quintessential preacher. He's just being a preacher here. As preachers, we have to say hard and difficult things. As preachers, we have to say unpopular things. As preachers, we sometimes have to say offensive things. But as preachers, we always have to speak the truth. Now, yes, we have to speak the truth in love. But the truth doesn't always make a person feel good about themselves. Truth can be quite offensive. The truth that God is light and in him is no darkness at all can be offensive. The truth that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us can be offensive. The truth that if we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us can be offensive. These are hard, difficult, offensive truths that preachers, including John, must and have to speak about. But John doesn't speak about sin here because he wants to offend his audience. He says this because he wants them to be encouraged to stay away from sin, to avoid sin, to stay as far as possible from sin. He wants his Christian audience to cling to Christ and because of the work of Christ, to deny sin, to fight against it, to mortify it, kill it. See, just as there are today, in John's day, there were people who were confusing Christians over the issue of sin. You see, one dominant view of the ancient Greek world was that the way one lives their lives wasn't all that important. What was important is what one understood, the knowledge that one had, or one's ability to reason. As one commentator says, for many religions in the ancient world, obedience to a moral standard was not important at all. Social morality was at a low. Immoral sexual practices were widespread, and religion did little to check this. And therefore, for many ancient Greeks, it didn't matter how one lived their lives. What was important was what one understood, what one knew, what one thought, how one reasoned. And so when this Greek idea is mixed with Christianity, it gave birth to this heretical teaching called Gnosticism. For the Gnostic, one came to know God through secret wisdom, secret knowledge, secret reasoning. And this led some Gnostics to focus on understanding and knowledge and reason so much that they entirely disregarded the physical body. In fact, they would make the claim that one could engage in all manner of physical immorality since it didn't affect one's thoughts, one's reasoning, one's knowledge. Now, this teaching isn't too popular today, although if you look carefully, it's making something of a comeback. But today, people simply do not take sin seriously. And that's the case both outside the church and inside the church. In the church today, we don't have a robust view of sin. Churches today are not teaching a doctrine of sin. In the church today, it's said that if we talk about sin, it would lead to people having low self-esteem or loathing themselves. And we don't need people to hate themselves any more than they already do. What we need is for people to love themselves, to accept themselves, to embrace themselves. Combine that with people today who simply pick and choose what they want to accept as biblical morality, and what you have is a recipe for all kinds of immorality and licentious living. Now, that's certainly different than what John was dealing with in his day, but the result is the same. People don't want to hear about sin. People don't want to hear about sinfulness. People don't want to hear about God's judgment upon sin. And they certainly don't want to practice Christian morality. And so it's important that we talk about sin. We have to speak the truth. We have to warn people about sin and the destructive nature of sin and the consequences of sin. John will go on in this book in chapter 3 to say, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And then he also says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. See, brothers and sisters, sin is a serious matter. But John doesn't say all of this to depress us, to discourage us, to beat us down. He says it so that we won't sin. And to impress this upon us even more, John points to his second encouragement, the encouragement of Christ. John says he writes these things so that we may not sin, but if anyone does, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Now, we all know that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and correcting and training in righteousness. But these words here that John writes down, that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, are some of the most comforting, encouraging words of all of Scripture. You see, brothers and sisters, do you need comfort tonight? Have you been battling with sin? Do you feel beat down by your sin? If so, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What beautiful, comforting words that John lays before us tonight. The word that John uses here, which is translated advocate, is the Greek word parakletos. Maybe you've heard this word before. It's one of my favorite Greek words. It's a word that is often referred to the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 14, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos, another helper." Now, the word parakletos can be translated counselor, comforter, helper. But here, given the nature of the context, it's translated advocate. And it's not the Holy Spirit here who is referred to, but it is Jesus Christ. What John is portraying here is Jesus as the intercessor of his people, the advocate of his people. Listen to the way the 1984 NIV translates this passage. It says, "But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense." One who speaks to the Father in our defense. John is portraying here Jesus as the one who pleads the case of believers before God the Father. We have something of a picture of this happening in Zechariah 3. Maybe you're familiar with that passage. Listen to what that passage says. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy rags." Those rags are symbolic of his sin. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove his filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" What a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, the advocate of his people. Now, to be sure, what is being advocated here is not the righteousness of those in Christ. What's being advocated here is not the righteousness of the Christian. Jesus is not saying, "Father, Father, I know what they have done, but look at what also they have done. They've loved their neighbor. They've given to the poor. They've cared for the orphans and the widows." All good things for Christians to do, all necessary things for Christians to be involved in, but that is not what Jesus is advocating here. Notice John says we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous. The righteous. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that Jesus is pleading on our behalf. It is his own righteousness that stands before the Father. In fact, it is because he is righteousness that he can plead a case for us at all. And that's why John says here we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous. But notice it's not only his righteousness that he pleads, but also his atoning sacrifice. John says next that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What John is saying here is simply what John the Baptist says in John, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take the sins of the world." John will go on to use this term propitiation again in this letter. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, "This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The word propitiation refers to the act of turning God's wrath away by sacrifice. The act of turning away God's wrath by sacrifice. As one commentator says, it is appropriate to say on the cross, Jesus turned away God's righteous anger, satisfying the demands of divine justice and averting our punishment in a substitutionary manner. You see, brothers and sisters, how encouraging this is for us as Christians. What joy, what hope there is for those in Christ. What comfort, what encouragement we have. Even though we sin, even though we wrestle with sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father, who brings an airtight case based upon his own righteousness, based upon his own sacrifice. This is the encouragement of John. Now, this is our encouragement in Christ. That is, if we know him. That is, if we are in him. But contrary to what some may have believed in John's day and what maybe some believe today, one cannot simply claim to know Christ and yet live a life contrary to the commands of Christ. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so John encourages these Christians again with the encouragement regarding their Christian lives. Remember, again, the ideology that was going around in John's day, a kind of early Gnosticism where some were claiming that knowledge and understanding and reasoning is what was important, not the way one lived their life. To that, John says, take sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. God takes sin so serious that he gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Therefore, we are to take sin serious as well. And that's why he writes these words, so that we would avoid sin, that we would not sin. But you see, there is another reason to avoid sin. And that reason is that in denying sin, we are assured of our place in Christ. We are assured of knowing Christ. Avoiding and denying sin assures us that we are really in Christ Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that our good works or keeping Christ's commands or the way that we live plays any part in our salvation. Not at all. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But our works do play a part in our Christian lives. They're not to be disregarded. Our Christian walk assures us of our salvation. Keeping Christ's command assures us that we really know him and are in him. And that's where John goes next. Notice what he says in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Think of those proto-Gnostics. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Again, this is exactly what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Christians who love the Lord, Christians who know the Lord, Christians who are in the Lord, keep the Lord's commandments. Now, this isn't easy, is it, brothers and sisters? It isn't easy to keep the commandments of Christ. But whoever said that the Christian life was easy? In fact, along with today's licentious living, there are some in the church today who think if something is difficult, then there must be a problem. They think if God wanted us to live in a certain way, then that way should come easy to us. But this mentality is also contrary to Scripture. Denying sin is in no way easy. Denying sin is difficult. It takes struggle. It takes fighting. And that's why Jesus put it in those terms. He said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The Lord commands us to deny ourselves. That's no easy task. Denying sin is not easy. It never has been. It won't be. It wasn't for Jesus. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He denied himself. The text describes him as being in such agony that he sweated blood. But he obeyed the command of his Father, submitted himself even to death, death upon a cross. There was nothing easy about that, brothers and sisters. See, the problem is we all want what Jesus offers, but we don't want to live as Jesus lived. So I want to encourage us tonight with a passage like Hebrews 12. Maybe that's a passage you're familiar with. If you would, turn to Hebrews 12 with me. If you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, that can be found on page 1196, just a few pages over from where we are. Hebrews 12 is a great text to take our cue in regards to battling and struggling and wrestling against sin. The word that I want you to make note of in this text is the word endure. The author of Hebrew uses some form of this word multiple times here. Notice that verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with what? Endurance. The race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's the idea just to begin with, right? As we run this race of our Christian life, we are to set aside everything that holds us back. We're to run with endurance. Now, I know there's a few runners here, but for most of us, running doesn't come easy. It's very difficult. I try to run every now and then. It's tough. It takes struggling. It takes what? Endurance. It takes enduring the pain that comes with it. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of what? Shedding your blood. So as we're running this race of the Christian life, we set our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who himself endured suffering, even to the point of shedding blood. We have not suffered that much. We have not endured that much, but yet nevertheless, we are to be ready to endure. He goes on to say, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? You see, all of this is a kind of positive discipline that the Lord works in our lives. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. He then ends this section in verse 11 by saying, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Enduring sin and temptation is not easy. It requires great endurance. It requires struggling and suffering and fighting and clinging to Christ, holding fast to him, abiding in him. John tells us that all of this obedience leads to the blessing of assurance. Let me ask you, have you ever wrestled against a sin and then experienced victory over that sin? Maybe it was the sin of anger, lack of self-control, coveting and jealousy, bitterness and being unforgiving. Maybe it was lust. Whatever the sin was, if you've battled against it and experienced by God's grace victory, then you know how encouraging that victory can be. Such victories of obedience lead to more obedience, which then lead to more victories, which lead to encouragement and ultimately leads to what? Assurance. Encouragement. Because the truth is, while we still struggle against sin and temptation, indeed it is God's work in us by His Spirit that enables us to experience that struggle. And so that whole experience grants us assurance that we truly know Christ, that we are truly and genuinely in Him. That's what John is talking about here. So you see, there's real encouragement when it comes to obedience. Obedience to Christ's commands encourages us with assurance. That obedience testifies to us that we really know Him. Now at this point in the text, John says, whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God is perfected. And then John goes on to charge his listeners to live as Christ lived. How did Christ live? He lived a life of love, didn't he? Christ took his life seriously. For us to live as Christ lived would mean that we would have to take our lives serious and also live a life of love. Now, John will go into the old and new commandment to love in the next section, and we'll get into that the next time we're in this book. But for now, I want to end by asking you this question. What do you think it means for God's love to be perfected in you? What does it mean for God's love to be perfected in you? I think it means that God loved us and loves us so that His love would overflow in our hearts and cause us to love others. Now, I'm going to confess to you tonight that I haven't always been a good example of God's love being perfected in me. I'm striving. I'm working towards that end. But I find it much more easy to be an angry person, to be a hateful person, than it is to be a loving person. But you see, I've been the recipient of love. I have an advocate who pleads his righteousness before the Father. And because of that, I will take my sin seriously, because I take my Savior seriously. And therefore, I'll take my Christian life seriously. John's going to go on in chapter 4 and tell us this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And again, gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. And so if God has loved us with such an amazing love, ought we to love each other? Ought we in our lives to love others? That's what it means for God's love to be perfected in us. Brothers and sisters, we've been given Christ, our propitiation, our advocate, the propitiation for our sins. I pray that this text encourages you tonight to take your sin seriously, to take your Savior seriously, and to take your Christian life seriously. Let's pray. Lord, we confess tonight that we have not always taken sin and our salvation and our service seriously. But we thank You, Lord, that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank You that He lived a perfect life, and that by Your Spirit You are now at work in each of the hearts of Your children, making us more and more like Christ and perfecting Your love in us. Lord, help us to take such things seriously. Help us to deny our sin. By Your grace, Lord, train us and teach us to say no to sin, to turn from it, to battle against it, and to say yes to You and to obedience to You and Your ways. We thank You for Your ways, Lord, which teach us and lead us and grant to us wisdom and understanding. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this all in His name. Amen.